We're going to look today at continue where we left off on cessationism. You will need your Bibles this morning as we go through a number of scriptures, so I hope you have your Bibles available. But as we look at that today, we're looking at cessationism. Let me pick up where we left off. Is it possible for God to speak in a non-authoritative way? Is it possible for him to speak something less than his inspired word? The continuationists seem to have invented a novel type of divine revelation, one that contradicts Scripture and defies reason, that there's additional revelation being given today in various forms. I contend that there's a polluted or partial revelation from the Holy Spirit has never been uttered. The Lord's Word is always complete and perfect. There's no pollution to it, even though Wayne Grudem and John Piper and various ones claim there is. That's not what the Scriptures teach, in my opinion. That means that modern prophecies, words of knowledge, visions, dreams, and other claims to hearing the voice of the Lord, if they are truly from the Holy Spirit, must be equal to Scripture in both inspiration and authority. But that is not what is being said by numerous millions of people who claim the name of Christ, including some that are closer to us theologically and believe in the gospel as we do, and others that are more astray from that. But I wanted to pick it up there and maybe show you a video or two of people that are not taking a position that I take, and they believe that revelation is being given today.
Hi, everybody. I'm Rick Warren, and I want to talk to you just a minute about how do you hear the voice of God, and how do you know when the voice of God is actually God and not you're just talking to yourself? Does God speak to us today? Well, of course he does. He speaks to us through nature. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through other believers. He speaks to us through dreams. He speaks to us in so many, many different ways. But when God speaks to you, how do you know that it's God? How do you know that it's not just, am I making this up, or is this a thought from the devil? You see, when God gives you an idea, he puts an idea in your mind, we call that inspiration.
So I want you to note there the term he used. Whether he believes what he just said or not, I don't know. But when you're putting the voice of God in your head on par with inspiration of Scripture, there's something seriously wrong with that. This is not inspiration. It's something very different, as we'll talk about. He says, how do you know if it's the voice of God or the voice of the devil or the voice of yourself? How do you know? Well, if you think it's inspiration, then you think it's from God. And that is a major problem. Here's another video from someone much further downstream, from Bill Johnson, who is the leader at Bethel out in California. And as most of you, I hope, know, this is a man who's, I believe, is a heretic in many capacities, but extremely popular heretic.
He said, my sheep know my voice. What does he mean by that? There's a familiarity to the voice of God, to the life of a believer. So much so that there are times where I would have thought it was simply my desire, and I find out afterwards it was actually the voice of God. There's such similarity.
Okay, there's such a similarity between my own voice and the voice of God. You just have to learn how to do this properly, is what he's saying. And this is what kind of runs the Bethel ministry and so forth. I would mention to you, but especially you young people, The gate that's opening the door to much of this poor theology, the Lord speaking to us and all the Pentecostal things that go with it, the healings and all sorts of prosperity gospel and so forth. The gate that is opening that to us is the gate of music. So the Bethel music, the Jesus culture music, the elevation music, these are the kinds of things that are out there in these areas, these types of theologies. And they have this excellent music. They write a lot of music. They perform it very well. Some of it is fine, but a lot of it is off base. The issue is this kind of music, once introduced to your churches and schools, then leads to the next step of people embracing their theology and their teaching. Our church will not use any of that music. Even if it's a good song, we will not use it. We do not want to introduce these people to our people. So let's move on then and start talking about some of this. The question is God giving authoritative revelation on par with that which he has given in the past, much of which has been inscripturated, or is he not? That is, a lot of what God has given in the past is in the Bible. I would say with this that there's things that were said that was inspired by God to his prophets, to his apostles, and to different ones, to Jesus himself, that are not in the Bible. The Lord chose not to put it in the Scriptures. Those things were authoritative, inspired revelation, but the Holy Spirit chose not to put it into the Scriptures. But what we do have is what God wants us to have in His Word. So our question is He giving that kind of revelation today, authoritative revelation on par with what He gave in the Scriptures? This means the position taken by most are on prophecy, cautious but open, is untenable. If we, how do we reply to those who claim we're putting God in a box? Now, yesterday I told you to remember that phrase. Those who are most Christians who aren't necessarily buying into Pentecostal teachings and charismatic teachings, who are cautious about all these people claiming revelations from God, that God told them to do this, God told them to do that. And many, many people are very cautious about that, but they don't want to throw out the baby with the bath, so to speak. They don't want to put God in a box. That's a very common phrase we see. God can do anything He wants to do, right? And so if we say God can't do such and such, we put God into a box. And we don't want to do that. And I would agree, we don't want to do that. Okay, how do we reply to someone who says, well, we can't put God in a box? And I will give you two answers to that. Number one is that it's okay to put God in a box if God, in fact, put Himself in the box. Okay, so that's the big question. Has He done that? So let me ask you a couple questions. So you think with me a little bit. Can God take away your eternal salvation if He wanted to? He can't, right? Because He's Almighty God, eternal. But He can't, because He promised that He would never do that. Therefore, God has put Himself in a box, so to speak. God has limited Himself. He says, I will never forsake you. Notice the last line of the great song we just sang. Did you notice that, how firm a foundation, that we don't know who wrote it? It's an anonymous song. It's held up for centuries. It's one of the great songs of the faith. Very last line, He will never forsake. He will never forsake us because He promised He never would. God cannot go against Himself. How about another one? Could God flood the whole earth and kill almost all the creatures on it, except for those that are going over to Kentucky to Noah's Ark? Okay. Could He do that? He could. He's Almighty God. But He can't, because He says He never will. It's the covenant He made with Noah, right? So God has put Himself in a box, and He's done that on many, many occasions. God can do whatever He wants to do, but we expect Him to do what He says He will do. Otherwise, He's not truthful. And so God puts Himself in this box, we believe, of cessationism. Either God is speaking today apart from His Word, or He's not. There's not a middle ground. If He is speaking, how do we determine which of the multitude of messages people claim from Him and which are bogus? How do we figure that out? Rick Warren asked that question. He didn't have an answer for it. We looked at a lot of things yesterday. Grudem didn't have an answer for that. The other charismatics don't have an answer for that. Piper doesn't have an answer for that. Matt Chandler didn't have an answer for that. How do we know that the words that people claim to be receiving from God are from God? How do we know that? Well, we don't, and that's the point. We would expect, however, that the Scriptures themselves would have laid out guidelines for us to determine if divine authoritative inspired revelation is being given today. If it is, there ought to be guardrails, there ought to be guidelines on that if that actually happened. But we don't have those, as is admitted by those who believe in extra-biblical revelation. The cessationist view then begins with a careful look at what God actually did in Scripture. And God was not speaking to everyone all the time, as people seem to think He was. His revelation, even in biblical times, was rare. And when He did speak, He always did so supernaturally with an audible voice. Now, this is where people really push back at me on this. One pastor, this is a claim to fame here, for example, a minute. One pastor is reading my book, Is That You, Lord?, who is an IFC, a pastor, a man right in our camp and everything, started reading my book, hated it so much he threw it across the living room. He went over later and picked it up and read some more and threw it all across the living room again. By the time he finished reading the book, his wife told me the other day it changed his life and his ministry when he understood what script really was happening in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't always happen. A lot of other people think very, very poorly of me, but I want to make a case today. Now, here's what I'm going to do. For those students here and others, I'm going to lay out for you what I think is a very solid template for biblical cessationism, that the Word of God is closed, that there is no additional revelation being given. Now, you're going to be asked that question for the rest of your life. And I would suggest to you that you write down these verses of Scripture and you follow the link I'm going to give you, because I believe this is a very solid template that you can follow and use. You can build on it. You can add to it. You can study it. But this is something, if you're going to be in any kind of ministry in the local church and mission fields, anywhere you ever go the rest of your life, you're going to be asked this question over and over and over, because we are living in a world of mysticism and people claim to be hearing from God all the time. And if we say that God isn't speaking today, how do we prove that biblically? And I'm going to give you a case on how you can prove that biblically. So I hope you take time to write some things down here and look at that as we go through. As we do so, we find the pattern, first of all, in Scripture, that even those who God spoke in the Old Testament after the fall, excluding the prophets, because God spoke through the prophets, thus saith the Lord, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, to only Noah, Abraham, Moses, who was considered a prophet, Jacob, Aaron, Joshua, David, and Solomon, did he ever speak to more than twice in their lifetimes. Do you realize that? All the great men and women of the Old Testament, he never spoke to any of them except these, and I might have missed one or two, so if you find one or two, that's fine. But this is pretty much of an exclusive club. God wasn't speaking to people all the time. None of the kings after Solomon do we ever hear that God spoke to them, except through prophets. None of the mighty men, none of the priests after Aaron heard a word from God at least over one time. This is not something, we get the idea today that everybody in the Bible and the early church was hearing from God all the time. Every time you turned around, God spoke to people, and all the people in the Old Testament would be hearing from God all the time. On one occasion, Abraham went 13 years between the time when he spoke to him once and then spoke to him later on at the age of 99. 13 years, never heard a word from God. The picture of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, is people walk by faith, not by voices from God on a regular basis. Simply did not happen. That's the pattern we find in the Old Testament. Well, okay, we're New Testament people. What about the New Testament? What do we find there? Well, we turn to the New Testament. Most of the records of God speaking after Pentecost are in the book of Acts, but only 13 distinct times. Now, this is a 30-year period of time. Only 13 times in all the book of Acts do we hear God speaking to individuals. Eight of those times were either to Paul or Peter, who were apostles, who we know received divine revelation and wrote the Scriptures. That leaves only five other occasions, five other individuals in 30 years that God ever spoke to directly in all that time. Five people or groupings at that time. That's an amazing thing. When you start thinking that everybody in the first century, everybody after Pentecost, was hearing from God's voice constantly, consistently, daily, that simply is not what the New Testament teaches. We don't find that in the Bible, though most people think it's there. It simply is not there. And I think I've already mentioned it, but I would add to that, when we do find the Lord speaking, we find it always in an audible, understandable voice. You'll search in vain, folks, to find somebody saying, "The Lord spoke to me in my heart. The Lord gave me a revelation in my mind. It wasn't audible." You hear that all the time. It wasn't audible. I didn't hear the voice, but I heard it in my head. I heard it in my heart, and therefore God spoke to me in that way. You will search in vain for that. Even some of the major Pentecostal theologians like Jack Deere have come out saying there is no such thing as an inaudible voice in the heart of people. He believes there's all sorts of audible voices, but he doesn't believe there's inaudible voices, and he is one of the major theologians in the movement, and he's right. You simply will not find these types of inaudible voices speaking to people. So that's the pattern. That's kind of a negative evidence pattern that we find in the Scripture. Let's move on to a positive pattern now and see what we can find in the Scriptures. And this is where I'm going to start giving you references to Scripture to build on this case for cessationism. We're going to start in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So if you pull out your Bible or your phone or whatever you're using and go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We'll work our way through a number of verses. Obviously, in the short time I have, I'm only going to be able to give you a thumbnail from this. It is in my book. These things are in my book. But you can also do your own study, build your own case here on these things. I also showed you the video yesterday from G3 on cessationism. Excellent resource. And you can get a lot of these things from that as well. Let's start with verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the church of Jesus Christ is built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Why? Because of their inspired spokesman for God. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the chief foundation of our belief. But the prophets and the apostles laid that foundation. The Old Testament prophets, a few New Testament prophets, just a handful, and then the apostles laid down that foundation. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5, he says, which another generation, he's speaking here now of the mystery of Christ. He says, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The revelation of the mysteries of Christ were not given to every individual in the church of the first century or since, but it was given to the holy apostles and the prophets. The New Testament prophets, of which were a few, we could identify a few of those. We could identify Stephen. We could identify Philip. We could identify possibly Barnabas. We could identify Jude. These were not apostles, but they were inspired prophets who spoke for God, and just very rarely. But the Lord gave these mysteries to these inspired prophets and the holy apostles. And that's the key in this. While we're in Ephesians, let's go on over to chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So we have the four gifted men given to the church to build the church up, to bring it to maturity in this marvelous section of Scripture. The first two are the apostles and the prophets. He's already said, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 5, that these individuals laid the foundation of the church. They were given the mysteries of Christ. And therefore, they are the foundational people of these four gifted people. When they're no longer around, and we'll see that in a moment, when they have done their work of laying the foundation, once the foundation of anything is laid, we move on to the superstructure. And so they laid the foundation, and then they were no longer necessary for the building. That was passed on to the pastors and teachers and evangelists who built up the church following the apostles, the time of the leaving of the apostles. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we look at a passage of Scripture here that I've always thought was wonderful. The Pentecost has taken place. Thousands have come to Christ. People are now gathering together for the first church services of the New Testament time. And here's what we find them doing after they were baptized. He said in verse 41, 33,000 were added to the church or saved. And then verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayer. I still think that's a template for the local church. These are the essentials of what the local church does, these four things. But notice they gathered together to hear the apostles' teaching. Remember, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go out and teach what he had given them. It wasn't just the Old Testament that they were sent out with. They were to go forth and teach the New Testament revelation that would eventually be incorporated in the New Testament itself. And what they taught there is now in the New Testament. And so the church gathered together to hear the teaching of the apostles. Not the teachings of one another, not the revelations that people might have been claiming, but the teachings of the apostles. We go to the book of Hebrews next, and we have a very important opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. As he comes to Hebrews chapter 1 and he opens up this great book, which is about the supremacy of Christ. It gives us two times of revelation. God, after he'd spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, so we find that in the Old Testament the Lord spoke through the prophets in many portions and many ways. And now, in verse 2, he says this, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things and to whom he has made the world. There's a second period of revelation. There's two times when revelation has been given. The Old Testament, in which the prophets were, he spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. We can see examples of that throughout the Old Testament. And now in these last days, after a 400-year gap, Jesus comes on the scene, and in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Well, here's it. We have a problem, however. Jesus never recorded a written word. We have no Bible passage. We have no book of the Bible written by Jesus. So how do we know what Jesus said, if this is so important? We go to chapter 2 and verse 3, and we find out. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard. Who was that? That was the apostles. It was confirmed by those who heard, the apostles. But we still have a problem. How did the people know that the communication they were receiving from the apostles were true? As we know from other New Testament passages, 2 Corinthians especially, there were false apostles running around, people claiming to be authoritative as Paul, and were coming up with their own revelations. False teachers abounded even in the first century. How did they know who was giving them the real stuff and who was not? How could we find that out? Well, he says in verse 4, God also testifying with them, now notice the past tense, them, by both signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God authenticated his apostles through signs and wonders. Now we have the sign and wonder movement today where all of these folks are claiming that God is healing people in tongues and miracles and so forth at their hands. And yet as we look at this passage of Scripture, he says that the Lord authenticated these apostles through the signs and wonders. What was the purpose of miracles in the New Testament era? It was not to be flashy and impress people. It was to authenticate the word that the apostles were giving that was coming from the Lord. They knew they were spokesmen for Christ because they were able to do miracles that showed who they were. Later on, in 2 Corinthians, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you really need to know this verse. You ought to have this underlined and colored in red and green so that you know that it's there. It's a very, very important verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. If you read 2 Corinthians, you find that Paul is under attack, that there was false teachers running around claiming that he was really not who he claimed to be. And Paul is proving that he is the apostle. But he says this wonderful verse in verse 12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs of a true apostle were performed, signs and wonders and miracles. However did the people know that Paul was the apostle, the others were not? Because he gave authentic signs and wonders that God only gave to the apostles to authenticate who they were. Very, very important verse of Scripture. I'm going to drop out on these verses because I don't have time. I only have about 15 more minutes. But here, if you go back to the book of Acts, read through the book of Acts sometime, just sit down and read the whole thing, and you'll find numerous times, this is just some representative times, that the Lord worked miracles and signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. Here are some of the verses that says that. It wasn't every Tom, Dick, and Harry running around doing miracles. There's only two other clear examples of anyone doing miracles that were not apostles, Philip and Stephen, possibly Barnabas, but these were close associates and representatives of the apostles. We don't have all the people running around doing these kinds of things. It just simply did not happen. The miracles were being performed at the hands of the apostles. And that's extremely important to note. And those are some of the verses that you can look up later on. We find no examples of the average Christian in the New Testament either performing miracles or receiving authoritative revelation. Miracles were for the purpose of authenticating the office of the men who would lay the foundation of the church. Once that foundation of the church was in place, the role of the apostles and the prophets was no longer needed. That's the contention of the cessationists such as myself. But did that necessarily mean revelation ceased as well? Because there are no more apostles, does that mean he's no longer speaking beyond the Scriptures? I believe the evidence of Scripture would indicate that that's the case. And here's where I'm going to give you a number of verses that lay out the template of what what the Scripture itself says about the closure of Scripture. We'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some believe this is the strongest passage on the subject. I don't necessarily agree with that, but we will look at it. I do think it's helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there's tongues, they'll cease. If there is knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. All Christians are cessationists in the end game because it says very clearly that these things will be done away with. The only question is when. And it says here they'll be done away with when the perfect comes. So the question is, what does the perfect mean? So some theologians believe it's speaking of the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. I don't really think that's the case. He's not talking about the return of Christ here. As a matter of fact, in the kingdom age, we find that there will be people that do miracles and have revelations from the Lord and visions. Acts chapter 2 talks about that. Joel chapter 2 talks about that. So I don't think that's the best answer. The context is not the return of Christ. The context is revelatory gifts. He's talking about knowledge, supernatural knowledge. And he says, right now the knowledge we're receiving is partial, but there will be a day when the perfect comes. The word perfect in the Greek means complete, the completion of something. What is the completion of what? The completion, I believe, of the New Testament canon. When the complete New Testament has been given, partial revelations were no longer necessary. Piecemeal was no longer necessary. It was complete. And now we know the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have today. So when the revelation for this dispensation was, as recorded in the New Testament, was completed, the need for partial words of knowledge and prophecies would cease. This seems reasonable, but did it actually happen? Well, let's see what the Scripture says. This understanding of the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is reinforced later in the New Testament by all the major New Testament authors. Peter, Jude, Paul, and John. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. We'll start with Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Peter, writing toward the end of his life and towards the end of Paul's life as well, wrote these words, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He tells his audience, I want you not to go after new revelations and new words from so-called prophets. You go back to the prophecies of, I think, the Old Testament Scriptures and the words spoken to you by your holy apostles, the apostles of the Lord. Jude is a contemporary of Peter, maybe wrote a little bit later, next to the last book of the Bible. What does Jude have to say about this? Jude, verse 3, I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints. I want to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Now verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the words of the apostles, not the words of other people, the words of the apostles. They are the divine authority given the word of God, the inspired word to us from the Lord himself. That's who we go to. We go back to Paul's writings. What does Paul have to say? We've looked at this a couple of times already this week, but I don't want to shortchange us by not looking again. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are teaching here that the Word of God is adequate, it is sufficient, it will equip us for every good work. Notice the all-encompassing words, every good work. Everything God wants us to do for life and godliness has been given to us in the inspired revelation of Scripture. That's why he tells them in verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He didn't tell Timothy, and remember, this is his last book that he's writing. He didn't tell Timothy, I want you to go back, and I want you to listen to some new divine revelation people are given, or I want you to go into your bedroom and open up your heart and your mind to the Lord and have him speak to you like the spiritual discipline people are telling us to do, like Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. I want you to receive these special messages God has given you, like Henry Blackaby tells you to do. None of that kind of stuff. You preach the Word. You preach the Word that was given to you, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is adequate to equip you for life and godliness. And you go out and you preach that to an audience that doesn't always want to hear that, but you do it anyway. And that's what he's telling him to do here. Paul gives Timothy that final charge then to preach the Word in chapter 4. As the New Testament canon nears its close, the divinely inspired authors unite together in pointing their readers to the apostles as the inspired human sources of New Testament truth. The apostle John concurs when he completes the New Testament canon. So we go to Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And these are solemn words. Some people say, well, it only has reference to the book of Revelation itself. But keep in mind, the book of Revelation is the last book, inspired book of the New Testament. It's written in the last time that Jesus would speak, the last time of Revelation, the New Testament era. It's written by the last of the apostles, who is a very old man and is about to die. All the others are gone. It's written to us as at the very end of the canon. And he says these words, starting in verse 18. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Very solemn warning, isn't it? If you want to add to Scripture, then you are on dangerous ground. God is going to bring curses into your life. And, of course, most of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement and so forth are claiming prophecies, additional prophecies, sometimes about the coming of Christ, sometimes about this, that, or the other thing, all sorts of prophecies that are exactly germane to what he's saying here. You don't add to God's Word. You don't add prophecies beyond the written Word of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. It's a very serious thing to contemplate. And then go to chapter 21, verse 14, just our last verse that we'll look at this morning. And notice that in the eternal kingdom, it talks about the New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundational stones. And on them was the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How many apostles of the Lamb are there? There are 12. Okay, there's not 13, there's not 25, there's not an ongoing. People today, I get phone calls from people every once in a while, they're claiming they're apostles. The apostle so-and-so wants to talk to you, my secretary says. And I don't know any apostles. There's 12 apostles of the Lamb, and only 12. And therefore, that tells us that when the apostles died, none of them were replaced. That once they were gone, they were gone. And no one came along to replace the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I believe, this is some people who argue with me on this, I believe Paul is the 12th apostle, not Matthias. And I have a lot of reasons I believe that. But nevertheless, there are 12. There's not 14 or others. And so they were never replaced. There's no other apostles. There's no other authoritative word of God that's coming along from somebody else at this time. I'm going to play you another video. This is from the Mercy Culture, a big workout in Fort Worth, Texas. I played a video of this guy earlier. It's a growing work out in many satellite churches. This is the kind of church that is growing by leaps and bounds, and this is the kind of message they give.
Say, it's a season of the storehouse. This will be a 1 John 3:2 year. Beloved, the ones he loves, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. As your soul prospers, so will your life. Like Joseph in the years of prosperity in Egypt, there will be a season of prosperity for God's people to be stored up.
Now notice he's talking in enough generalities you can't pin him down totally, but he's claiming new revelation. And he's claiming that God is telling them of a special season that is coming this year. in which we are like Joseph, we're going to be able to store up our prosperity. Of course, he's a prosperity gospel preacher. That's the kind of churches that are growing by leaps and bounds all over the world. And he's promising things that he can't know. These are revelations from the Lord, and he's telling these people these things, and people are eating it up, and they're loving it. And their church, too, is another church that spreads their message through music. They have whole writing staffs that write music and sends it out throughout the world, and people are eating up their philosophy, their theology through music and things like this and so forth. Now, let me ask you this question. Is this type of revelation comparable to the sure word of God's word, the sure prophecy of Scripture, the truth of God's word? I'm going to read this final paragraph in my notes here. The witness emerging from Scriptures themselves is that God has chosen to communicate with mankind throughout history in specific and unique ways. He has chosen certain men at certain times to be prophets and apostles to speak and record divine revelation, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. When God's revelation was complete for this age, the ministry of the prophets and the apostles was finished, and we should expect no further communication at this time. The Scriptures are enough. That's the title of my lecture. Is the Bible enough? I believe it is. This expectation is verified through the statements found in the Bible itself. What we're seeing today is not new revelation from God, but subjective experiences, and at times very deceptive. Let's cling tenaciously to the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, rather than chasing the inferior, inadequate imagination of those who claim a new word from the Lord today. So that is a conclusion of very quickly going through this issue. Is the Bible enough? I believe it is. Is God's word finished for today? Is his divine revelation concluded? I believe it is. And more than that, I believe it's sufficient. I believe it's adequate for life and godliness. We need to be students of the word, as Paul told Timothy in his last epistle. We need to be people that trust in the inspired text that God has given us through his spokesman, and we need to preach it, proclaim it to a world that desperately needs to hear a word from God. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your divine word, your final revelation to us. Lord, may we be people of the book, these ancient words that you've given us, this wonderful foundation that is firm now and for evermore until you return, and we no longer walk by faith, now we walk by sight. How we look forward to that day, Lord. But until that comes, may we be faithful to what you've given us in your holy and precious word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.